Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 47. We come to the end of Peter's Jerusalem-shaking, world-changing sermon, a sermon that every preacher wishes he could preach, just judged by the effect of the sermon itself. And as we have seen in previous weeks, it's the template for how a biblical sermon should look. At the end of this sermon, Peter calls for a response to what he had just preached. In fact, every sermon, whether implicit or explicit, is a call for you to respond. I am not here doing a monologue. This is not a soliloquy where you can hear the ruminations of Nathan. It's not a time for you to sit idly by. This is not for you to be entertained. This is Christ. This is the Word of God in your midst being preached to you. Every sermon is a call. It's a call to faith. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to repentance. That is the response. And everyone makes a response. And if those are not your responses to the sermon, then your response is most likely indifference or rebellion or rejection. Listen to Peter's call for a response. Let all Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The crowd responds. Luke says that they were cut to the heart. They were deeply moved. And so they actually interrupt Peter's sermon. They cry out with this question, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter puts a period to his sermon by stating unequivocally this beautiful statement, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." This is the call. And those of you who have not bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, the Christ who has died for your sins, who was crucified on your behalf, the call is to repent, to turn away from rejecting God, to change your mind about God himself, rather than being hostile towards God, rather than rebelling against his commands and his precepts, embracing God and who he is and his glory. This is the call. For thousands of years, it's been the call to repent and believe. And 3,000 people will probably not come to Christ today, but perhaps there's one. Even in this room, at this very hour, perhaps there is one of you who realizes at this moment that you stand outside of grace. And that if you were to die tonight, the judgment that God has in store would fall directly upon you. And the call is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who took your punishment for you, to be cleansed, to be washed, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Peter preaches this, the very first sermon of the church, and 3,000 people respond, and they come forward for baptism, and they are all counted, and it's not for numbers' sake, it's not so the Jerusalem church could compare with the, it wasn't another church back then, but another church to compare numbers. It's because each of the numbers represents a soul, And each soul who comes to Christ by faith is one who's been counted as in Christ, has belonged to Jesus. Of course they're counted. Of course every single one is counted. Not a sheep should be missing. There's an entire book of the Bible called Numbers. So of course we are going to count as well, not for numbers' sake, but for the sake of souls that the numbers represent. Let's look at the end of Peter's sermon a little bit more closely. First, he says, let Israel know for certain. Now, this word certain is front-loaded in the Greek. Certainly know Israel. And this is a call to faith. It is a certain trust in what Peter is preaching. It's a confidence that the facts articulated by Peter and the apostles are true. Faith is not blind. Faith is not doubting. When faith doubts, it is something else. It's morphed into something else. True biblical faith is a confident assertion and trust in the claims of the apostles as recorded here in Scripture. Faith has its object in the unshakable and most certain God. And what did Peter call the Jews to be confident in? He says this, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now first, when Peter says that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this is not some form of adoptionism that was a heresy advocated from the time of the early church on. This idea that God had made Jesus Christ at one point the Son of God. Notice that Peter does not say God has made the Son of God both Lord and Christ. The second person of the Trinity entered into space and time as Jesus. Jesus as a person, a human, who was born of the Virgin Mary, had a beginning. The Son of God has no beginning. He is co-eternal with God. He is the second person of the Trinity, equal in nature and substance. He is God himself. Jesus is Lord, he says. He is Lord on par with God. He is Christ, Peter says. That means he is the long-awaited Messiah. Messiah is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed. He is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited Savior. He is who the Jews have been waiting for. But they don't recognize him. Even today, when I hear Jews reading the prophecies of the Old Testament that seem so clear to us as pointing to Jesus, it's not clear to them. They have, as Paul states, a veil covering their eyes. God has to open their eyes. He has to change their hearts. And this is only the work of the Holy Spirit. And Peter mentions the Holy Spirit here as well. He includes the work of the Holy Spirit in this final part of his sermon. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it seems like here that Peter's final part of this sermon includes all of the necessary ingredients or components of conversion, of salvation. But actually, it raises a few questions, does it not? As you hear this, Peter's call to respond, it raises a few questions. For one, where's faith mentioned here? Where's faith? Second, does the Holy Spirit come last, as is seemingly portrayed here? We don't believe that. We don't believe that the Holy Spirit comes last, that the Holy Spirit actually comes first. The Holy Spirit causes the dead to raise. And who are the dead? Everyone who is outside of Christ. Holy Spirit causes a rebirth, a regeneration in your heart in order that this renewed heart may actually desire to place your entire life in the hands of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It changes the will of man. Well, also, baptism does not come before remission of sins, as it does here in Peter's sermon. We do not hold to baptismal regeneration. Baptizing our babies is not to wash them of original sin. It's to include them in the covenant community. Well, people have made a big deal about this, as you can tell. People have made a big deal about Peter's words here, and they view these, the order and the contents of these words, as immutable. They just cannot change. It has to be preached this way. Every sermon has to be preached this way. An entire systematic theology can be built around these few words and this right order. And they fail to realize that Luke actually changes the order and the contents of the sermons, the responses of the sermon, the call to response to the sermons, often throughout the book of Acts. There is a biblical order to salvation, known as an ordo salutis. If you want to sound really smart, use Latin. And it just means order of salvation. And this is a temporal order, though. It's not a logical order. Or I'm sorry, it's not a temporal order, but rather a logical order. And it should never come in the way, in between presenting Christ to a sinner. I believe that neither the order nor the contents that Luke mentions here are critical, nor are they intended to be exhaustive. Luke gives these components, and in this order, for rhetorical or perhaps literary reasons. And Peter as well. And this works somewhat like a hendiadys. Now, that's a Greek word, so I'm not trying to sound smart. That's not Latin. But these two words that mean something that is summed up in one larger whole, or one larger concept. And we see these throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, the hendiadys that is very common is heaven and earth. And those two words are to sum up all of creation. In the New Testament, we see the same concept. Repent and believe. Two words that sum up more than just repentance and believing. Peter is giving some components of salvation. So it's not really truly a hendiadys because it's more than just those two components and the word and. But he's giving some components of salvation to sum up it all. In other words, we do not need to say, repent first and then place your faith. Or faith first and then repentance. It has to come in this or that order. We don't need to say that God has to first elect you. And then he has to call you. And then he has to regenerate your heart. The Holy Spirit has to come first. And then once you're regenerated, then you can actually exercise faith and repentance in Christ. That's not what you have to do. We present Christ, the whole Christ, the entire Christ to you, to receive him by faith and repenting of your sins. We present Christ, the Lord and Messiah, whom you crucified. We call sinners to repent and believe in the gospel. Yes, this is a supernatural work. The Holy Spirit has to do a work, has to draw the sinner to himself first. But our job is to proclaim Christ, the message of Christ and repentance and belief. And once a person has received the Holy Spirit and has become born again, they are immediately engrafted into the universal or the invisible church. And this is the church of the Holy Spirit. This is the church in which every member is a true member, and they are a true member eternally. And nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. But what about membership into the visible or the local church? Well, that's a little different. We must see fruit of salvation. And what is the first fruit of salvation? The very first fruit. What is the first evidence of being born again according to the Bible, according to Acts? What's the first fruit? Baptism. You go to the waters of baptism. You make a public profession. Professing Christ as Savior and Lord and being baptized in His name, there is no other fruit required for membership into God's church. Now, those of you who are currently going through the membership class, you may be throwing up your hands. Why am I having to go through 3 weeks of membership classes? Well, to every particular church, there is the right to establish additional criteria, but the baseline biblical entrance exam, so to speak, into God's church is professing Christ and baptism. This is what is biblically mandated. Does not mean that adding classes is wrong. It's just adding to a baseline requirement. And when one is baptized, if they have children, their children are included as well. That's beautiful. And the children receive the benefits of the parents' membership. I thought long and hard about an analogy for this. I really couldn't come up with a great one, but we just booked some tickets. This is going to be crass, I apologize. But we just booked some tickets for a family vacation here coming up in November for a few days, plane tickets, and our children, at least one of them, flies for free on our ticket that we purchased. She flies for free. She receives the benefit of my plane ticket. And at some point, she's going to be old enough to have to purchase her own tickets. Now, this is where the analogy breaks down, I understand. It is a free gift of God. It's given to you. But hopefully you get the idea. And this is the pattern that's been carried out for millennia, both before Christ and since Christ. The Old Testament gave children of believers the benefits of the faith of their parents, regardless of how they will turn out in the end. In Acts, we see this happen repeatedly. A person comes to Christ, and immediately the entire family is baptized without any mention that anyone else in the family actually came to Christ, actually professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They were baptized. The entire family was baptized. And when one becomes a member of God's church, the family becomes a member of God's church. Verses 42 through 47 give the common practices, or the established practices, rather, of church members. This is, in a sense, these few verses, this is like the manual for church membership. And Luke gives four main things. He doesn't overwhelm us with a list of 50. He gives us four main things. And each of these four things are independently highlighted by the article, the. And that may or may not be reflected in your translation. But the way it is, the way Luke wrote this, it's the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So we're going to look at these four. Verse 42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the equivalent of devoting ourselves to the Word of God. The apostles were teaching, not just this from the new revelation that they experienced and that they witnessed in Christ Himself, but they were certainly continuing a Midrashic tradition, that is the commentary on the Old Testament and drawing Christ from the Old Testament. And the church must be devoted to the Word of God as presented to us by the apostles. The apostles and the prophets lay the foundation of the church. Recall what Paul says. It's their teachings, it's their writings. And who's the cornerstone of that foundation? Jesus Christ. The apostles have delivered us to us what they received from God Himself. And everything is built upon the Word of God. Without the Word of God, we have no basis for our belief. We have no basis for our practice. We believe and we're devoted. We're committed to the Word of God. Along with devotion to the Word, the church must be devoted to prayer, it says. Now, Luke here says the prayer. So this probably means a set time of prayer, probably multiple times a day. And I'm convicted by this. Perhaps no other place in this manual of church membership do we see ourselves fall so short. And prayer is often sadly neglected. And as senior pastor, I take responsibility for that. And I want to change that. And I want to start by encouraging us to begin praying more, at least during the set time of this worship service. To take advantage of the silent confession and meditation, of the silent confession of sin, of the prayers of the shepherding elders, and to use these opportunities not to check out, but to lift up your own prayers corporately together, praying to God. And certainly we can build upon that, but let's first use the set time that we've all been given right now, right here, this morning service, to pray, all of us together, corporately to God. The breaking of bread is mentioned here. Now, this could mean fellowship meals, but here I really do think it means the sacrament, at least a sacramental supper. It was a larger supper, usually, that the early church used and included the Lord's Supper within that. The breaking of bread in verse 46, notice he uses breaking of bread again. That's different. I don't believe that is the Lord's Supper. For one, it does not have the article the breaking of bread before it. And rather than being in the temple courts, this is done in people's homes. So that is a sense of fellowship. But the breaking of bread, the sacraments, word and sacrament together right here. And we see word and sacrament together not only in the breaking of bread and the word, but also the word and baptism. So sacraments, the two sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, are integral to the church. The early church here was meeting in the temple courts. It says they were not in house churches yet. Again, verse 46, the fellowshipping that was done in these house churches was not a church service. I believe that they were meeting in the temple courts. They were a large group, large gathering. Until when? What would have happened that would now prohibit the church from meeting in a very public space like the temple in Jerusalem? Persecution. And that takes place in chapter 4. No longer are they allowed access to the temple courts. They begin worshiping now in people's homes. Connects us to verse 42, which also states that the church was devoted to fellowship. Now this is intimate connections with one another, deeply close and personal associations. So close that verses 44 through 45 state that they were together, had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Their fellowship with one another was so deep, so profound, that they were willing to sell the shirt off their back in order to give it to someone in need. They loved one another. They were devoted to each other. Now, I want to quickly debunk a ridiculous, but actually, surprisingly, a very popular notion, which is that the early church were communists. There's actually a movement called Christian communism. And I believe it'll only probably increase in popularity due to our political climate. But besides the inherent difficulty of retrojecting Marxist ideas 2,000 years before his time, there are some reasons why the early church was not communistic. Just a couple quick points. This sacrificial fellowship was for the church and her members voluntarily. And we see this in chapter 5 later on. But when people in the church were in need, others stepped up to help them. And this should be done. And this is done here at Liberty, where we have our diaconate fund, which is obviously funded by you in order to help other members of this church, which we do and which we're thankful for. Two, these new Christians were in need because they had just been kicked out of the synagogue. Now, I didn't say that they were kicked out of the temple courts yet. Synagogue's different. They're now preaching Christ, which is completely contrary to the synagogue messages. And so they had no place to meet. And the synagogue was the social and economic center of the many communities within the Jewish community. And so there was a legitimate and pressing concern to meet each other's material needs as they began to form a new synagogue, the church. This was also not a universal practice for others outside the church. It was not to be practiced outside the church. This is just within membership of the church. I mean, we're going to see this in the very next chapter, chapter 3. Peter and John meet a blind beggar. And what do they say? We have nothing for you. We have no gold for you. But we do have the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preach the gospel. Their desire to help each other was compelled by love. It's not a state mandate. It's not an authoritarian system. There were some early Jewish communities that were maybe pre-communistic. Thinking of the Essenes in Qumran, and where there was giving that was mandated like this. But these were not Christians. This was not the church. So to sum it up, the church was certainly communal, but they were not communist. They cherished community, but they were not Marxist. And in this day of COVID and lockdowns, perhaps God is showing us just how important community is. Doesn't seem as important until it's taken away. Just like health doesn't seem as important until it's taken away. Without community, without flesh and blood community, I believe that our souls quickly shrivel. We lose faith. We doubt the promises of God. Community is essential. It's an essential ingredient of church membership. But I want to make another point clear about this community. Acts does not portray the ideal Christian community. This is the necessary Christian community. We can often idealize the early church as if they did something so miraculously different. This is the essential community of the church. This is what church should be all about. And this is not burdensome. It is a joy. It changes your life. It changes the lives of those around you. Look what Luke said. The early church had favor with the people. I mean, that the people outside of that gathering. God was adding to their number day by day as they became devoted to one another. It became appealing to those outside of the church. This is the necessary Christian community. It's essential, and the church is built upon just these few practices, really four practices. Devotion to the Word of God, which includes the sacraments. Devotion to prayer. Devotion to fellowship, which includes caring sacrificially for one another. And lastly, seeing that devotion impact those around you. Your family, your neighbors, your communities, businesses, your government. So I want to ask Liberty Church, are you personally doing church this way? Is this the way you think of church? Being devoted to these things? And those of you who are not, it should be no wonder why you are spiritually dry. Should be no wonder why people are not impacted by your faith. It should be no wonder why you view church as a burden. It's because you have not experienced the blessings of true membership in God's church. So let us be serious about church. And though church is not about you, let us watch and see, when we become serious about church, what God will do for you spiritually as members of his house. Let's pray.